Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. You can find this on page 1027 of the Church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned, sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But the law came in, with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, that's a very dense passage, isn't it? When I began to read it in preparation for this sermon a couple of weeks ago, I made it through about two verses before I lost track of what Paul was trying to say. We've spent a lot of time in Paul's letters over the past year or so. We made it through all of Philippians last summer, and these past several weeks, the lectionary took us through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. I have to say that little that we found in those letters was quite so tightly packed as what I just read. So we need to find some way into what Paul is saying. Of course, a good way always to do that is to find out how a passage that we're reading fits into the context of the whole book. It's important in the Gospels to figure out where an episode lies in the whole progression of events. In epistles or letters like this, sometimes it's less about story and plot and more about how it fits in with the writer's broader argument. So what is Paul trying to do here? Now, it's hard to reduce and summarize this magisterial letter, Paul has talked about our need for justification, our need for being put in right relationship with God. Sin has separated us from God, and we need some way of getting back into right relationship with God. The end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 describes how that happens in Jesus Christ, how God's promise of grace is realized through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 5, Paul is describing the consequences or the fruits of that justification. We see this at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. So our passage today has something to do with how things are now that God has acted to save us in Jesus Christ. But even with that context, this passage is still pretty tricky. Paul is comparing sin to God's gift of grace that overcomes it. He is comparing Adam to Jesus Christ. He is comparing the first Adam, whom he calls a type of the one who was to come, to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he is contrasting Adam and Christ. Part of what is hard here is grammatical. Paul starts out with a comparison, but he doesn't finish it, and we have trouble following along. But we can also get distracted because of the way that Paul talks about sin. Sin is not a popular topic for us today. It's fashionable in many circles today, even in churches, not to take sin seriously. Sin, we might think, that's that quaint thing that they talk about in the Bible a lot of times. Or maybe they talked about it in centuries past, but haven't we moved beyond that? We know so much more now than we used to. Is sin still really a problem? Now, I've known of people who say that they don't feel like they can really sing Amazing Grace because they've never been a wretch who needed saving. Many seeker-sensitive churches have dispensed with the prayer of confession altogether because people prefer not to think about sin. We might not like it because it reminds us of how far we have to go in our Christian lives. Or we might not like it just because it's not very uplifting. Who wants to talk about all of our human failures? Don't we know those intimately enough? Even if we do want to talk about our problems, we're much more comfortable talking about things like obsessive behavior, or addictions, or neuroses, or pathologies, or disorders. Anything but sin. One preacher has said, sin is a term that only makes sense in reference to a belief in God who is the ultimate judge of human conduct. And since our culture has lost confidence in such a God, we don't talk about sin. We talk instead about stress. And we think that if we take a stress management course, we can get everything under control. We want things under control, our control. If we look at the Old Testament reading today, we see that the connection between today and the Garden of Eden isn't as far-fetched as it might seem. The serpent told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree from which God had forbidden them to eat, that they would not die, as God had said, but that their eyes would be opened and they would be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. To eat this fruit is to try to become autonomous, to try to become independent of the will of God for one's life. It is trying to make oneself God. That's what the serpent appeals to in Eve and Adam, the ability to decide what is in her own best interests, to decide his own destiny, to keep things under their control. This is self-idolatry. It is distrust of divine providence. It's disobedience of the word of God. And it is sin. Part of our problem, I think, is that we don't always think about sin as Paul describes it here. We might think of sin as something that we do, a rule that we break. It's almost like a bank overdraft. A little foresight might have let us avoid it altogether, but if it does happen, then a deposit of a similar amount can take care of it and put us back in the clear. But Paul seems to be describing something on a completely different level, doesn't he? One commentator notes that sin that is easy to avoid or escape would hardly need God's Son to die in order to break its power. We often think about sin as something that we do, but when Paul's talking here, it sounds as if sin is something that is, something that has come into the world that affects each of us, that affects every part of us. We can't overcome it by our own will, the will that has itself become affected by sin. For Paul, sin is something much more pervasive, something much more powerful than just a rules infraction. Sin, as he is describing it here, is a cosmic power, something with a real essence. But the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, is so much more than that. If sin entered the world and many died because of one man, Adam, much more surely has grace abounded for the many. Several decades ago, Richard Niebuhr, a theologian, in a book called The Kingdom of God in America, wrote about this tendency to downplay sin, how it minimizes the power and the depth of Christ. He summarized such a theology in this way: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Without taking sin seriously, we don't have a clear picture of Christ. Without a realistic perspective on sin, without a realistic, honest description of how things really are, we can't catch hold of the depth and beauty of God's love for us. If we don't understand the danger that we are in, if we don't understand how we cannot get out of it on our own, if we don't understand that we can't rescue ourselves, we don't really grasp God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And the depth and beauty of God's love for us in Christ, God's love for us in Christ, is what Paul is trying to communicate in this complicated passage. With all of that, listen again to how Paul's description of the work of Christ just keeps cascading out from this reading. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through death exercised dominion through that one. Much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, one man's act of righteousness leads to justification for all. For just as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Rhetorically, this is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's comparing the first Adam with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Much more surely, he says, does grace in Christ save us. Much more surely is Christ more powerful than Adam. If Adam drew the whole human race into sin, much more surely will the free gift of grace in the one man, Christ, abound to many. This is not something that I can prove to you. Paul had trouble getting it out on paper in his letter. I have trouble getting it out in a sermon. It's something that we can know only through Christ. Sin leads to death, and is to be taken seriously. Deep in our hearts, we know this. We know that on our own, we can't escape its power. We know that on our own, we can't get everything under control. But as powerful and as pervasive as sin is, affecting and infecting the whole human race, there is a Savior. There is a Savior who was not born under the dominion of death and sin, not born under the dominion of Adam. The Savior is Jesus Christ. And he is able to redeem us for a life that is no longer under the dominion of sin and death. He has conquered sin and death and will clothe us in his righteousness. Let us pray.